Please join me in your Bibles, the book of 1 Timothy, as we look into this Bible, this book, for the last time in terms of this particular series of study, and the great charge that the Apostle Paul has given. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high calling and privilege that you have extended to us, and that through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you, Father, that you've done this for your glory and as an expression of your unfathomable grace and manifold wisdom, that all of the created realm would marvel at you. And so, Father, we come acknowledging that all that we have, we've received as a gift by grace, through faith. And Father, we come confessing our confidence in you alone. And we know, Father, that you've just not called us into a personal relationship. You've called us into a visible, bodily expression of what it means to be redeemed in the context of the living church of Jesus Christ, with all sorts of obligations, responsibilities, commands, and objects to express and to teach and to proclaim. And so, Father, we ask that you would rightly teach us this morning, that we as a congregation might express rightly Jesus Christ, that we might be what you would have us be, and that our faith would be grounded in your word and your revelation, in Christ and in your word, as your Spirit gives us understanding. Teach us this morning, in Christ we pray. Amen. In this wonderful book of 1 Timothy, Paul has given four personal appeals to Timothy. This is the fourth and the last, and he gives him a charge to guard what's been entrusted. The logic and the rationale of this charge, I think, is obvious. It's obvious for those who at least pause and reflect. Christianity in itself runs contrary to our natural disposition. We sometimes assume that when someone embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that all proper faith and understanding just kind of happens. Much like a child physically just grows. You don't really have to do a whole lot. Just put some food and water in front of it and the child grows. But Christianity and our spiritual growth is not necessarily always parallel to physical growth. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen. In fact, one of the saddest realities of the Christian life and the church is that so many people have failed to come to a place where they can truly enjoy Christianity, can truly come to enjoy the Christian life and faith. And one of those reasons is because Christianity is based upon truth, and truth must be learned. Truth must be learned. And the more you know, the greater power and the greater freedom of expression you have in anything. I love playing the piano, and there are certain songs I can play really well. But I don't know a lot about piano. And you put a piece of music in front of me that I've never seen before, and I do not have the freedom to play that piece of music because I don't know how. In order to enjoy piano, to enjoy music to its fullest, you have to learn something. You have to know something. It's not all intuitive. Christianity is not intuitive. In fact, we are told that part of salvation is being given a new mind and a new heart, specifically because our minds and our hearts are antithetical to what God is doing. And remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage we refer to often, Paul explicitly says, our ways are not God's ways. And that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise things of the world. And that it was in God's wisdom that He established that the world, through its wisdom, would never find Him. If you could get the wisest of the wise and fund them to do research, they would never discover God. They would never discover the God of the Bible. Because what God gives to us is by revelation. The reason why He's given us the Bible is because that which is true about Him and what He's doing in Christ is not intuitive, it's not natural, it's not after the wisdom of men, and therefore God must speak. I believe I've told you in the past that if you could delete from the collective memory of every person in the world all references to Islam, to the Baha'i faith, or any other major world religion other than Christianity, if you could delete from the collective memory all references to non-Christian religion, in time they would return. Because they are an expression of the wisdom of men. They are not an expression of revelation. They're an expression of the wisdom, or as Paul says, the foolishness of men. If, on the other hand, you could delete from the collective memory all references whatsoever to Christianity, Christianity would never return unless God first spoke. It's like Adam in the garden. When Adam was created and God placed him in the garden, if God had not spoken to Adam, do this and don't do that, Adam would not have known. Even in perfection, even in righteousness, who Adam is and what his responsibility before God is not patently clear. He never would have known intuitively that he could have eaten from every tree in the garden freely, and he never would have known that he could not have eaten from the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had God not said, "Eat freely and do not eat." If Adam, created in perfection, created in holiness and righteousness, with no lack, could not understand the moral will of God for his life, how is it that you think you or I can intuitively know what God would want us to do and to be in our fallenness? Why do you think you and I are smarter than Adam? Well, you say to me, oh, I don't. That's why I'm here. But on the other hand, the way we so often function and so often the way that we act, it is if we are saying, doctrine doesn't matter. The great truths of the Bible are optional as long as you kind of have the core. Then everything else is kind of just maybe whipped cream on top of the ice cream or the cherry on top or the added chocolate and nuts. But certainly you don't need to know everything. That belies the fact that of several fallacies. Number one, exactly what part of the Bible is irrelevant? Does not the Scripture say that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable? Does the Scripture not tell us that we are to teach the whole counsel of God? And secondly, it belies the fact that we don't really see the Bible in all of its totality as really all that relevant to us. I mean, after all, just look at your Bibles. I know of a Bible teacher who would every once in a while go around and grab your Bibles and it's getting a little harder to do because most Bibles don't have the gold on them anymore. But he used to pick up your Bibles and look to see exactly where the gold had worn off. I'm very thankful that I've purchased a Bible where the gold was so cheaply made that it's wearing off all by itself. But if you look at your Bibles, they will fall open to very particular places because we all tend to be people who read very small sections. Maybe you're a New Testament Christian. Maybe you're a Psalms-only Christian. Maybe you're a prophetic version Christian. Very few people that I know have ever come up to me and said, you know, I was just reading in 1 Chronicles this morning, and it was just so wonderful, the insights that God gave me. And you know, that book of Leviticus, I can't wait. When I read through the Bible every year, I can't wait to get to that Levitical section because that's just, you know, fires my jets. That right worship of God that He's laid out, I just, boy, that just pumps me up for the Lord's day. And Ezekiel, boy, I just like reading Ezekiel chapter 1. I just, you know, when I'm feeling low, I just love reading that great vision of His. And just, that helps me know that God is sovereign and boom. There are sections of the Bible we rarely visit. But it also belies the fact that deep down inside, we believe that what we need for Christianity is pretty much through osmosis communicated to us by just being Christians or just hanging out in church. But we don't become a car by hanging out in the garage. You don't become a Christian by just hanging out in a church building. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Paul, in his last personal charge to Timothy, says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." As we have seen, Paul has been writing to Timothy, instructing him how to put in order a church. And we've seen that one of the key verses is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "I'm writing these things in case I'm delayed, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." We are not free to make church whatever we want it to be. We're not free to define church the way we want it to be. Nor are we free to define how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. The modern American church is often built upon surveys, sometimes surveys of the general culture. I was watching a news program last night. Jesus was recently on the cover of Time magazine, and they were interviewing the author of the article, and who said he said this. He goes, "I'm a good Episcopalian. I think I'm a good Christian. At least I'm trying to be," which tells you something of his theology right there, doesn't it? But he went on to say that he did not believe that the Bible, and especially the gospel accounts, were all true. He says, whenever you take the Bible too seriously, you can get into trouble. And there's another theological statement. But what's fascinating is he said, they, in their research at Time Magazine, they have concluded that 86% of the United States are Christians. 86% of our culture is Christian. Is it? Does that comport with your personal experience? Eight out of ten people that you know outside of your congregation are all fervently and passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that comport with what you read in the newspaper or see on the internet? Why is it that somebody who was obviously a very intelligent man, a very articulate man, someone who's even identified himself with the visible Church of Jesus Christ in America, not understand the nature of Christianity, the nature of the Bible, and the nature of salvation, so much so that he doesn't want to take the Bible too seriously. He's trying as hard as he can to be a good Christian, and he thinks that over 8 out of every 10 people in America are Christians. It's because Christianity is based upon truth. Truth must be learned. Truth is not itself, in and of itself, intuitive. And if we are not instructed, if we are not trained, if we do not wrestle with the Word of God and all of the doctrines that the Bible puts forth, all the doctrines that God Himself has given to His church to understand, we will not rightly conduct ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives to Timothy this final charge, which he will replicate again in his second letter to Timothy and also to Titus in different ways and different forms. But the charge is to keep that which has been trusted. Guard that which has been entrusted to you. So very simple outline this morning, 3 points. The first one, the charge to guard the deposit of faith. The second, the means to guard the deposit of faith. And third, the reason to guard the deposit of faith. The first point, the charge to guard the deposit of faith. There's the command that we have to guard. Paul calls Timothy, he commands Timothy to guard. The word here to guard stresses a vigilant protection. It's used, for example, of military sentries and prison guards. It's used this way, for example, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, when Peter is arrested and they guard him. It's used of Paul in Acts chapter 28, in verse 16, when he's in Rome and he's put under house arrest and there is a guard placed to guard him. Now, what's really significant, especially about the Matthew 28 passage, but it would have been also true, I believe, of the Acts passage, being a Roman guard is not necessarily the safest job to have. When I was up at Grand Forks yesterday with Mike and Christina, there's this guard that watches, and he's very serious, especially after 9/11. He's decked out in some serious ammo, and he's guarding the base. And I asked him, I said, what did he do wrong to get stuck with that job? Because it was cold and blustery yesterday. And he says, they sign up for it. So I presume it's viewed somewhat of an honor. In Rome, if you're assigned the task of guarding someone or something and you screw up, it doesn't go into your report. The consequence as a Roman guard messing up meant you would no longer have a report because you would immediately be put to death. Your job in the military is over. You're not just let go, you are killed. So how diligently, how vigilantly do you think a Roman guard takes his job at guarding? And Paul says to Timothy, in the context of a culture who understands what it means to guard something, he says, Timothy, I command you, guard what has been entrusted. Guard it because it's so valuable, it is so precious, because it, this valuable, precious treasure, it dwells in a hostile environment. Guard it, protect it, defend it. This word is exactly the same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 of the Christmas story, when we're told about the shepherds who are out in the fields guarding their sheep. What was it that they were doing when they were guarding their sheep? Was it simply that I'm guarding my sheep from being taken by another shepherd? Well, it might have included that. But most of those shepherds worked together to encourage one another to protect the flocks. It was primarily guarding them against the wild beast that would seek to destroy them, the wolves. Sheep need a defender because sheep are amongst the dumbest of all earthly creatures. In fact, I remember hearing someone speak on sheep one time, and sheep are so dumb that if they're running in a field and one of them, for some reason, decides to jump, maybe it thought it saw something and it would jump, all the sheep behind it jump. Just like that sheep jumped. Because it's got to do what somebody else did. It just follows along. It doesn't stop and think, oh, there's no reason to jump. I don't need to jump. No, it just jumps. Sheep are not all that intelligent. They're easily fooled and they're easily destroyed. And so the shepherds must guard them. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Some of your translations have, instead of the word entrusted, that the object of this command, what is he to guard, is the word deposit. And that is probably the better translation. What has been entrusted to Timothy has been deposited to him. Paratheke, the Greek word, it comes right out of the business community. It means, it's a banking term. You go to your bank, you make a deposit. And you're trusting that that bank will guard it and protect it, invest it. You do not want the bank to call you and say, we've lost it. We've put it in the wrong account. We invested it poorly. You expect a fiduciary response by that bank to take care of that which you have deposited because it is valuable to you. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to guard, defend, and protect that which has been deposited to you. God has spiritually placed beside Timothy a sacred deposit and responsibility on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. And that great deposit is part of what Paul talks about several times throughout the pastoral epistles. It is the sound doctrine. For example, go back to chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3, he says to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, speaking of the responsibility of the elders. He says in verse 9, Titus 1:9, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. To exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Here Paul says to Titus, these false teachers in chapter 1 need to be refuted. They need to be silenced. They are, in verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Turn over to the book of Jude. Jude, who is the, according to the church history, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the church. And in verse 3 says, Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He starts out writing this epistle, and because of some things he has heard, he changes direction. I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to write to them an encouraging word. He wants to write them something about our common salvation, to enrich them, to bless them. And in the midst of this, because he has heard of certain men creeping in unnoticed, he writes to them rather than just an encouraging letter, a supportive letter, he writes to them an exhortive letter to contend earnestly, to fight earnestly for the faith. The word to contend earnestly comes from a word where it's the Greek word to agonize, but it's an intensified form. Epagonizomai, which simply means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. We've talked about agonizomai before. We get our word agony from it. But Jude uses an intensified form. It literally could mean the agony upon agony upon agony upon agony. It's using the preposition a p on top of the word agony. So it's agony layered by more agony, layered by more agony, or intense effort layered by more intense effort, layered by more intense effort. It's the giving of your all. Contend for the faith. What faith? That which was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's no new information. God has given to the church of Jesus Christ a deposit of truth. The church is still growing in its understanding. The church is still growing in its appreciation. There's still nuances of understanding that are to be gained. But there's no new information. The Bible is our constitution. God has spoken in past in various ways, in various times, through prophets. But He has now spoken to us in these last days in the person of His Son. And it's the church's responsibility, whether it be Jude writing to the church in general, or Titus on the island of Crete, or Timothy in Ephesus, or the elders of any local congregation around the world, They are to fight. They are to contend. They are to defend. They are to guard. They are to teach. They are to unfold and proclaim the whole counsel of God, because it's constantly under attack. It's under attack by those outside the church who want to mock it, belittle it. And they do it in the most subtle of ways. On the other hand, it's also under attack by those inside the church. Jude says here in Jude 1 that these men have creeped in unawares. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that after he departs, ravenous wolves will come from within the church. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he says that in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The one thing that's true about a false teacher is he doesn't wear a little badge that says, I'm a false teacher. And as a good false teacher, I want to introduce to you some heresy. One of the things that disturbs me most about the circumstances in which you and I find ourselves in today is the church's reluctance to believe in false teachers. We have been so psychologized that we do not want to offend anyone or hurt any feelings. We have come to believe so much in the egalitarian view of life that everyone is equally right and nobody's wrong, that we are afraid to point the bony finger like Nathan does to David and says, "You the man," and say to those who need to be silenced, as Paul says in Titus, "You're a false teacher. And what you're teaching is a false doctrine." And that the most loving thing that I could say to you right now is that you need to be silenced. We're not comfortable with that type of Christianity, are we? And yet Timothy has been called to guard, to protect, and to preserve. The church has been called to guard and to protect, to earnestly contend for, because we are living in a hostile world. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are in the midst of a warfare. We're told repeatedly through the life of and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the closer we get to last days, the more false prophets and teachers will come that will be so persuasive that if they can, they will even mislead the elect. That's what he says in Matthew 25. And in the hymn book that God has given to us, the book of Psalms, there's only a handful of Psalms out of all 150 that do not warn us of the enemies of the church, the enemies of God. When you sing from God's hymn book, you're constantly being reminded that we are in the midst of a war, much like Luther tried to talk about in the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that we have an enemy, and that enemy wears many different coats and comes in many different forms, and he seeks to destroy that which God is building up. So truth is not intuitive. Gospel truth is not intuitive. We've been given a deposit of gospel truth in a hostile environment. Walked into one of the stores on base with Mike, and it talked about the level of, what did it say, the level, pardon me? force protection level, and it was at Alpha. Now, as a non-military guy, what in the world is that? Force protection level, and there's four different levels. And Delta is under, we are presently under attack or imminent attack. And ever since 9/11, most of our military bases, if not all of them, are under some type of alert. Because we understand that there are those who are seeking to destroy America. And it would be negligence on the military's part. Well, we haven't had a real attack since September 11th, so let's just forget the alert. Let's just stand down. Let's not worry about it. You want the military to be on alert, don't you? You want them to be watching and observing. You want them to guard. Well, if that's true of the temporal things of our lives, how much more so does that have to do with our souls? Because we are in the midst of a war for our souls. We are in the midst of a war that will not be recorded in a history book the way the rise and fall of any particular nation will be written about, because nations come and nations go, but the soul will last forever. And there's a war on for the minds and the souls of a generation that we live in. And the church does not believe there's anything out there that's all that dangerous. The church doesn't believe that there really is false doctrine, and therefore we don't really feel like we need to guard it. I hope that's the reason, because the alternative is even worse. The alternative is, well, yeah, maybe we're in the war, but the doctrines that God has delivered really are not all that valuable. Why should we protect them at all? And I would hope that the church hasn't gotten there. Francis Schaeffer wrote in the book, The God Who Was There, "The Christian is to resist the spirit of the world. But when we say this, we must understand that the world spirit does not always take the same form. So the Christian must resist the spirit of the world and the form it takes in its own generation. If he does not do this, he is not resisting the spirit of the world at all." Do we know how the spirit of the world is attacking the church today? It's not exactly the same way he did it in the times of the Puritans. There's those, the church today, who want to read Puritans, and I think that's great, because they're a high point in Western culture, as far as I'm concerned, in terms of theology anyway. But their struggle was not our struggle. There are those who want to return to the early church. Every once in a while I'll run into the home church group that wants to, you know, get back to New Testament Jerusalem. Their struggle is not our struggle. There's those I know who want to return to the Middle Ages. I think the high point of the church was the Middle Ages, so that we need just to return to that, and they're doing everything, including building cathedrals in weird places that are deliberately and intentionally Gothic. I'm all for Gothic cathedrals, and there's some valuable principles to be learned by them, and we should not be afraid to embrace them, but this is not the Middle Ages. Their struggle is not our struggle. What is our struggle? Do you know? Could you articulate it? Do you know the enemy? Let me give you a couple really quickly. Number one, we've mentioned these in the past, even mentioned some of them this morning. The idol of egalitarianism. Everything is equal, everything's the same. Spirit of this world wants no distinctions. Men are women, women are men. Husband and wife are interchangeable. Another enemy is pragmatism. Whatever works is right. Big is better. small is bad. Darwinianism. New is better than old. And so a lot of people, when it comes to things like the worship wars, hymns are bad because they're old. New songs are good because they're new. There are some really bad old songs. There's some really good new songs. There are some really bad old songs and some really good old songs. There are some really bad new songs and some really good new songs. Age does not make art good or bad. But we live in a day and age where we really have accepted the Darwinian lie. Every teenager knows this intuitively because it's been drummed into their head by the government schools. We've all have concluded that anybody over 30 doesn't really understand what it's like to be a teenager today. Isn't that what we're told? You just do not understand the pressures of a teenager today, because the pressures today are so much greater and so much different than when you were a teenager 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Well, sure, there's some truth in that. On the other hand, don't buy it. What's changed in the constitution of man? Anything? Nothing. So we must guard a deposit. Number two, how will we guard that deposit? Well, explicitly in the text, Paul says this: guard what's been entrusted you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing the arguments that are falsely called knowledge. Timothy is called to guard. In the grammar, is this once and for all act. He's called to command. He's called to guard. And he is never given the command to step down. It's a once and for all calling. You are to guard. By the means of every day. Now he changes the grammar to be this continuous action. Every day you are to be avoiding godless chatter of the opponents. Once and for all, you're called to duty, and that duty pertains to every day doing the same thing. Now, in a culture that is given to new is better, we don't like repetitiveness. In a culture that is given to be in love with the new, we don't like repetitiveness. Because repetitiveness in and of itself is old, by definition. You see it in schools where kids are no longer taught to repeat and to recite and to memorize. You see it in the modern era when you see people who don't want to have to learn the basics, the grammar of any discipline. We want to skip from level one to the top level immediately without having to go through the grind. And how long are we able to focus our attention? There is a whole epidemic of attention deficit syndrome in our society. And now there's even now an adult attention deficit syndrome. You can go on the internet and take a little test to find out whether you have it. I tried, but I couldn't focus long enough to finish the test. No, fortunately, it was a very short test because I figured they knew that those who really had it couldn't hold it for long. But we're called to guard for the rest of our lives. We're never allowed to step down. There is no sabbatical. There's no leave. We're called. And in that calling, we are to avoid daily, regularly. Now, what are we to avoid? This worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. Now, I'd like to try to suggest to you, and if you have a New American Standard, you notice that the word "and" appears twice. Worldly and empty chatter, and those "ands" are not there. And if you have a New American Standard, they have graciously let you know they're not there by putting them in italics. The word worldly applies grammatically both to the empty chatter and to the opposing arguments. Avoid what? All worldly empty chatter and all worldly opposing arguments. What's it mean to be worldly? This particular word means to be unholy or profane, and it's a common description of heresy. For example, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 9, it says, let's start in verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for those who kill their fathers and for their mothers and murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." And there you have this unholy and profane. And there's a way of talking. Now, what we usually do is we reduce this to curse words. You shouldn't say four-letter words like luck. That's a good one to lose, right? But that's not what he's talking about, necessarily. It may include that. But there's a profane way of looking at the world. Profane here has to do with assessing the world and life and God and Christianity in a way that empties it. The word for the worldly empty chatter is the word for empty chatter literally means foolish talk, empty talk. It's a combination of two words, one for empty or vain and the word voice. It's talking about things as talking in such a way that you're profaning everything in how you speak. It's speaking worthless things, meaningless things. One of the best analogies I can think of is this. It's what usually takes place in a dormitory in a college about 2 a.m. when college students sit around waxing eloquent about how the world ought to be, and they think they sound so profound and so insightful, and they know more than anybody else, and in about 15 to 20 years, and they think back to those conversations, they will be embarrassed. But at the moment, it sounded so serious. We are to avoid conversation that reduces the reality of life, the vitality of life, the meaning of doctrine, the truthfulness of God, and empties it of what it truly means and what it is. It's the type of language and chatter about God that makes God sound cute. That makes God sound human. That makes God sound like He's our buddy and our pal. I once had a couple leave my previous church, and I said, "Well, why are you leaving?" And they said to me, "Because I want my daughters to be in a church where God is their pal." It's a direct quote. That's profane language. That's empty chatter. Opposing arguments. This is the Greek word is where we get our word antithetical. It's the statements that contradict true biblical Christianity. We have to learn that there are certain things that you and I ought never to talk about. There are certain things, certain concepts, certain beliefs that should never be entertained. There are certain books that have been written that are bestsellers that the church should never read. And by bestsellers, I mean bestsellers in the Christian community. because they're empty talk. I was just listening to an audio tape of a particular book that I'll leave unmentioned at this particular time. Maybe we'll address it more specifically later. But the guy had reduced the gospel to a therapeutic medical model. The reason why you are the way you are is because you've been wounded. You've been wounded by the words primarily that your father has said to you. And as a result of that, you can't be a real man. And so the recovery of biblical manhood is learning to overcome those wounds. This particular book is one of the best-selling books in America today. There are certain things that we should never entertain. They just don't deserve it. Secondly, we are to guard it by the Holy Spirit. Look over in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, where Paul will say the same things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." Verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The second thing we do to guard this is by the Holy Spirit. The church has often failed to do this. In the late Middle Ages and even into the time of the Reformation, even into the founding of our country, the way that we controlled false doctrine was to kill people. Even as recently as the founding of our country, there were places where if you taught something contrary to the accepted doctrine, you could be whipped, you could be put in stocks, and you could be hung. That's defending the church in some method other than the Holy Spirit. We do not have the power of the sword in the church. The Crusades, probably a good example. Crusades, there was a good reason for the Crusades in that the part of the world was under attack by the Ottoman Empire, and maybe there should have been armies that went to defend some of those areas, but not the church. We guard it by the Holy Spirit through prayer, through right teaching, through proclamation, through doctrine. Thirdly, we defend it not only by avoiding, and not by only by the Holy Spirit, but by knowing the truth. You cannot defend what you do not know. You cannot love what you do not know, and you cannot put into practice what you do not know. The early church preacher Chrysostom once said, For where there is not faith, there is not knowledge. And finally, we are to defend it by teaching. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul writes, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach others also." The way that we defend and guard the truth is to avoid the doctrines of the false teacher, not to be enamored by that which is minimizing the reality of God and His truth, and we teach. We teach. I'm told the way that the federal government, the Treasury Department, teaches somebody how to know a counterfeit is not by studying the counterfeits, but studying the real thing. And so they'll know a dollar bill and what it looks like so well that when they're given something that is not a true dollar bill, immediately they see it. Do we know the doctrines of God so well that when we hear a false doctrine, something goes off? We teach. This is one reason why we are doing catechism with our kids and fathers. I strongly encourage you to take opportunity Because it is one thing for us to teach our kids the Bible verses, and I'm so glad that we have a church that has put a value and a prize and a priority upon our children memorizing Scripture. But they need to know what those Scriptures mean. They need to know the doctrines those Scriptures teach. And fathers, you are primarily responsible for the ones to see your children knowing that. We're providing you opportunity. Any of you fathers who are uncomfortable with that and need some help, please seek out one of the elders or myself. We'd be happy to sit down and give you suggestions. But our children need to know the truth. If they do not know the truth, and they're not able to articulate the truth, if they're not able to defend the truth, they cannot pass on the truth. And when they get into the world of ideas outside the church, they are eaten alive. Josh McDowell is coming to Fargo in January or February and speaking to this very issue. And one of the little promos that's come, I don't know if you've seen them, but it's stating the high percentage of kids who grow up in the church who, as soon as they leave high school, leave the church. It's as high as 80% in some places. Well, we thought we trained them to think Christianly. Have we? Can your children explain to you the two things a person needs in order to stand before God, holy and righteous and fit for heaven? Can your children explain the difference between a Darwinian worldview and a creation worldview? Can they explain these things and defend these things and intelligently articulate these things? And are we allowing them to grow up in a world where a commitment to these things is expressed in daily activity? And are we pointing out to them error? It's one of the things I like to do with my kids from time to time when we'll watch a movie. I'll ask them, what's that person saying? Is that appropriate response? How is that square with Scripture? Forcing them not just to think, well, I like this movie or don't like this movie, but what did the movie say? Finally, the third point, the reason to guard the deposit. Paul says, verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Notice what it says. Some who professed thus gone astray from the faith. Who has gone astray from the faith? But those who claimed to believe the faith. Those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be part of the church. And they get enamored by this novel teaching, this new insight, this new way of presenting things. And all of a sudden they have bought the bait like a fish bites on the hook in the lake. And immediately they're drawn away. But when they're drawn away, many of them do not say, I'm leaving Christianity. Many of them say, I found a whole new world of Christianity. I found a whole new understanding. And the church has not known this. It is so great. It's so real. It's so novel. The generations of the church have never understood this, but now, because of this book or this seminar or this tape, I really have entered into the secrets of the Christian life, and it is so great. Would you like to know these secrets too? And they think they've entered into Christianity extraordinaire. And the sad reality, just like we don't want to name teachers, we don't want to believe in our heart of hearts that individually that could ever happen to self. Oh, I know it could happen to all of you, but I don't believe it could happen to me. That's the way we think. That could happen to that family over there, but it could never happen to my family, that we would be so enamored with the novelty of false teaching that we would actually so redefine Christianity that we, while thinking we're holding to the faith, have actually departed from the faith. That could never happen to me. And this is why, for my part here at this church, my relentless pursuit is for you to understand 2,000 years of church history. Not because 2,000 years we've always gotten it right. In many cases, we've gotten it wrong. But let's learn from those who've gone before us, both in what they did get right and in what they did get wrong, so that we are delivered from novelty. You're delivered from the slick guy who comes along and can say things so well and say things so warmly and can be, and he just resonates with you as he sells you oceanfront property 75 miles west of downtown Los Angeles. There are hucksters. There are men in evangelical pulpits today that are throwing out the trickery of men in such a way that they are driving their congregations to be dashed upon the rocks, thinking that they're actually embracing historic Christianity when what they embrace has nothing to do whatsoever with Christianity other than it has the same words. And they speak from the same book. This book I referred to you earlier, the gospel that is a therapeutic medical gospel, is not the gospel at all. We have to come to grips with this. Come January, we'll be starting a new class. Now we can finish the Baptist Confession class. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start a new class, hopefully in January, maybe February, but we'll announce the date. And it's going to be a combination class of church history and historical theology. I am so excited about some of the tools that we're going to be able to bring together. We're going to be able to watch some video of a man who taught church history for over 30 years. We're going to be able to read some historical theology, and hopefully, as it fits together, you'll be able to read primary sources. We'll go back and we'll look at least portions of some of the great writings of different people: Athanasius, Anselm, Augustine, different godly men. Not because they were always right or somehow they were smarter, but so that we can start to understand the development of solid Christian thought, so that when we are bombarded with the false teaching of the day, we have something to evaluate what goes on. And does this fit with who we are and what we believed? And if this is new, is it better? How will you know? Because the church still does need to grow, doesn't it? It still needs to grow in its understanding. And so we don't want to become so parochial that we are not willing to listen to new insights at all. But new insights and novelty are not the same thing. The reason why we need to guard the deposit of faith is because there's a danger of losing the faith. And Paul, and Jesus says so much here to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll close with this. The angel of the church in Sardis, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." In other words, go into the community and ask them, what do you think of the church of Sardis? Oh, that's an alive church. That's a dynamic church. That's a happening church. That's a spirit-filled church. That's their reputation. But Jesus' assessment of that church is absolutely contrary to the public opinion of the church. You have a name that you are alive, but the Son of God says you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So what's the solution? How do we wake up? Verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard. What is that? The deposit of truth. Remember what you've received and heard and keep it. And repent. Repent of what? Not keeping, not receiving, not hearing, not loving the truth. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This particular church of Sardis was recognized by men as a great and awesome church. And this assessment of Christ of that church could not be more counter, more antithetical, more contrary. And the solution to their church was not new programs. The solution to the church was not new innovative types of worship. The solution to their problems was not better communication in terms of the community. They needed to repent. And repentance in this context meant going back and learning and hearing and keeping the deposit of the truth. Paul closes this wonderful book of 1 Timothy with once again an earnest appeal to Timothy to keep a charge of guarding the deposit of faith by appropriate means for a very desperate and serious situation. The reality of the souls of men that can be so easily led astray from the truth. Do you believe that? We must know the Word of God. We must teach the Word of God. We must keep the Word of God. And we must, in all cases, make sure our children know the Word of God and keep the Word of God. And we must be prepared to speak the Word of God to other people who do not know it yet, that they too might be able to hear and to keep. We must learn to be able to speak our faith to the faithless, that they, by God's grace, might be brought to His church through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You that because of the rebellion of our first parents, that by nature, we are contrary to You and Your ways. By nature, Your ways are not our ways. The natural inclinations of our mind and our heart are not toward You, but away from You. As Paul says in Romans 1, that the natural inclination of man is to suppress the knowledge of You in unrighteousness. And Father, we confess the sin of not taking these things seriously because in so many ways, with so many examples, we might believe these things to be true of others, but not true of ourselves and our own families or our own church. We ask that You'd forgive us. We ask that You would send forth Your Spirit to teach us. We ask that You'd send forth Your Spirit to gift us with godly men who would be able to teach their families and teach the church, that we might be grounded in truth, that we might discern the spirit of the world that is attacking the church, that we might, as Francis Schaeffer told us to do, to fight against the spirit of the world at the very point of contact in which he is attacking Jesus Christ and the church today. Father, forgive us for our slack and our lack, and grant to us the grace we need to love Your truth, to teach Your truth, and to proclaim Your truth, that we might not only raise up a healthy and informed generation here, but that we might be used of You to win Fargo and North Dakota and beyond with the gospel of Christ. give to us a vision and a passion for how you want to use this church to change the lives of many who even this very hour are in total darkness. Grant us light that we might lead others to the light. In Christ we pray. Amen.